If you remain standing and take out your Bibles, we're continuing this morning in our preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount. We're still in Matthew 5, looking this morning in particular at Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you as we continue to look at this wonderful sermon, this sermon early in your public ministry, this sermon that set the standard for all that you would do and teach. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to understand what you want us to know from this text, and that we would be submissive to it, and that you would use it mightily to work in our hearts and to change us ever into the likeness of Christ our Savior. And we pray now in his holy name and for his glory. Amen. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. How are we to understand that? Here's one interpretation from an old Irish preacher who had been a boxer before he went into the ministry. It turns out that the preacher went to a certain city where he intended to hold some evangelistic meetings. And as he was setting up his tent, this was in the old tent revival days, some local thugs started to heckle him, and a crowd gathered. Well, these goons soon decided to run him out of town. So one of them took a swing at the preacher and hit him solidly on the right cheek, knocking him to the ground. And people who knew the preacher, that those who knew that he had been a professional boxer, expected him to come up swinging, but he didn't. Instead, he got back to his feet and rubbing the right side of his jaw. And to everyone's amazement, he walked up to the one who hit him. And pointing to his left cheek, he invited this man to hit him again, which he did. Bam! Knocking him back down to the ground. Slowly, the old preacher, the ex-boxer, got to his feet, carefully took off his jacket, rolled up his sleeves, and then he clenched his fists, saying, "The Lord gave me no further instruction." Bam, bam, bam! As he proceeded to beat the tar out of his attacker. The Lord gave me no further instructions. Now, although we always like to see justice administered, I don't think the preacher's interpretation of Matthew 5:39 was what Jesus intended. The Lord wasn't establishing here a two-punch prerequisite before you could then retaliate with a sound thrashing of your opponent. Now, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the best known besides the Beatitudes, and unfortunately, the least understood. This, you recall, is the fifth example that Jesus gives us in this sermon of the harmful and deceptive way, or the ways that the Jewish religious leaders were using God's law, God's moral law. And by their sophistry, their self-righteous distortions, they had smothered the original intent of God's law under all of their traditions and their man-centered interpretations. And in this section of the sermon, Jesus is exposing their false teaching. And he is untwisting the moral mess that they have made by reasserting the original intent and the pure, untangled truth of God's law and God's will. Now, thus far, in verses 21 through 37, you recall he has addressed the issues of murder, anger, reconciliation, lust, adultery, resisting temptation, marriage, divorce, remarriage, and keeping your word, telling the truth in your everyday conversations. And here, in verses 38 through 42, he deals with the common matter of personal relationships and the inevitable conflicts that arise between sinners in a fallen, sinful world. In fact, we could say that personal conflict resolution is the broad topic that Jesus is dealing with here. How do we handle opposition, mistreatment, disagreements in the routine encounters that we face daily? Now, we have to remember the order, the flow of this sermon. In other words, the context of this message, so that we don't miss the point that Jesus is actually making. Now, remember, Jesus began this kingdom sermon with a catalog of characteristics that belong to his kingdom citizens, the attributes of true believers, and we have those in verses 2 through 12. We know them as the Beatitudes. And having described his followers, their personal values, and these qualities implanted by God's grace in their hearts and minds, he then goes on to describe our conduct, how we behave and display these spiritual attributes in this world, how those who are poor in spirit are meek, those who are pure in heart are those who are persecuted and yet peacemakers, how we live as Christ's disciples, as kingdom citizens in this fallen world. Well, this is the first mistake that people make regarding this passage, which has resulted in some seriously mistaken, even heretical views of Jesus' teaching regarding criminal justice and what his disciples should do and believe about evil and wrongdoing, about violence or law-breaking and punishment. They forget or ignore the context. First mistake. Jesus is not addressing in this text God's will regarding institutional jurisprudence. That is the administration and application of moral law by the state, by governments, by judicial systems that are established according to God's sovereign will. He's not addressing that here. Other texts in Holy Scripture established and dealt with this directly and clearly, with these matters of civil peacekeeping and defense and the administration of justice by governing authorities. Texts such as Romans 13, where Paul calls the state or the civil government, quote, the servant of God for your good. And there Paul goes on to say that God gives government the sword. That is the right to punish wrongdoers and to commend those who do right. And there are other texts as well that speak of the matters of civil law or law enforcement and the proper administration of a criminal justice system. This text, Matthew 5, 38 through 42, is not one of those places. Jesus is not focusing here on institutions of law, on court proceedings, or the protocol for ensuring a fair trial. Rather, he is focusing on the individual's conduct in the normal routines and relationships of life. He is still demonstrating how his disciples live, how we interact and converse and relate to others as those who are poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peaceful, and persecuted even on his account. He is still focused on the individual behavior of his beatitude-empowered people. Now, those in church history who ignore that context have pointed to this passage as proof that Jesus advocated absolute non-resistance to all evil. Total pacifism. This is where they go. In the face of physical threats or violence. And based on this text, they also argue that Jesus would never approve of capital punishment. And that he would demand that all police departments and armies be eliminated. And all jails be turned into schools for rehabilitation rather than remain places of punishment. Now, we may admire or even respect the courage or the humility of great social reformers. Men such as Leo Tolstoy or Mahatma Gandhi or the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. But they were wrong to point to this text of Holy Scripture and to say, which they all did, that it was Jesus' mandate for radical pacifism, for peaceful demonstration, or even Christian socialism, and that it was his manifesto against any form of aggressive resistance, war, or any physical response to or correction of wrongdoing. In other words, people point to Matthew 5, 38 and 39 as biblical support for never declaring war, executing a proven murderer, or even spanking your children when they disobey. Now, there is an indirect connection between this text and those kinds of issues, and we'll see that here shortly. But to claim this passage in support of those views is simply heretical. It is a blatant misuse and misapplication. It is a twisting of Scripture to fit one's ideologies and views. Rather than submission to Scripture to correct one's views, it's really using the Bible in much the same way the scribes and Pharisees did, to support their man-centered, self-serving desires rather than to correct their self-righteousness and their self-indulgent agendas. Jesus begins, you notice, by referring to the Hebrew version of the lex talionis. Have you ever heard that term? The lex talionis. You may have if you ever studied Latin. the law of equal retribution. In other words, that's the law of punishment or payment in kind. And that principle of equity or correspondence, which states that the punishment should fit the crime. In other words, that the extent or the nature of a penalty ought to match the severity or the nature of the crime. That is a foundational principle that appears in some form in all ancient and modern judicial systems. The lex talionis, the law of equal retribution. And that's because justice, and it's a just principle. That's because justice is fundamentally concerned with fairness, fair reparations, with amends, with satisfaction that restores or equally compensates for the damage that the crime or the offense has caused. Now, that foundational principle of law first appears in Scripture. That's what Jesus is quoting here in Exodus 21, 24. It also appears again in Leviticus 24, 19 and 20, and again a third time in Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 21. And in all of those references, this principle appears in the case law portions of Scripture, meaning that this law, this principle of equal reparations, was given to Israel's judges. The lex talionis was not a rule of thumb given to individuals at large to carry out, independent of the state or apart from ruling, governing authorities. This eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, life for life law was given to judges and kings, those who had the responsibility of dispensing justice, of enforcing the law, settling disputes and conflicts legally and in submission to God's authority. In fact, this law was initially given to end and to disrupt and to discourage vigilantism. That is the taking of the law into your own hands as an individual. Because it was common in the ancient world, including in Israel, it was common for blood feuds and personal vendettas to escalate into huge conflicts where there was no equity, where gross injustice prevailed. For instance, in tribal areas, one member of a tribe might trespass on another tribe's territory. And for that small infraction, he might receive a severe beating, which was then answered by his tribe with a homicide of someone. Well, we'll just take one of your guys and murder him since you beat our guy so badly. And then guess what the other tribe would do? They would take up their arms and they would come and commit genocide. They would wipe out an entire village. They'd kill everybody because someone set foot on the wrong side of the fence accidentally one day. This equal reparations principle was given by the Lord to his appointed judges to end such bloodshed and such violence and injustice among his people. It was a law meant to uphold and guarantee justice, equity, fairness in terms of punishment, in terms of retribution, and to put an end to all and to every form of individual retaliation or any kind of personal revenge. And so in Israel, civil and criminal justice had to be sought under the law in submission to the duly established legal authorities. Now, one further note, this is an aside regarding this principle, lex talionis. It is unlikely that this principle was ever understood or practiced by the Jews in a literal manner. If you accidentally put a man's eye out, the law did not then require for you to be blinded. But it did hold you responsible to pay damages, just as we do today, to compensate for that injury that you caused. And so the law made you liable. And judges would determine what was just, what were the equitable reparations in such cases. And so we have here the Mosaic legislation that Jesus quotes accurately, that was clearly for the courts, for the institutional application of law, not for individual members of the congregation. But why does Jesus quote it then? Because the scribes and the Pharisees tended to ignore or overlook this judiciary-only side of this precept. They actually allowed it to function in the realm of personal response. And they were therefore promoting a form of personal vengeance or retaliation among people. A kind of pious, you have every right to get even with those who wrong you mentality. Now again, as we've seen with the other ways that they distorted God's will, Jesus is reestablishing this law as God intended. He's putting it back in the courtroom. Now, by appealing to this law as a basis for personal, private retribution, the Jewish religious leaders were promoting the very thing that this law was intended to eliminate. A vindictive, self-centered, victimized, defensive, rights-demanding attitude to every personal conflict. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, which is his parallel account of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5, Luke inserts the golden rule immediately after this instruction as a summary of the attitude that Jesus wants from his disciples when dealing with personal conflicts. And what the scribes and the Pharisees were pushing, it militated against the golden rule. It fostered instead a demeanor of a defensive, greedy fool, someone who demands his rights and his opinions and his desires and his way, regardless of its effect on others. Jesus rejects that self-righteous, defensive, rights-demanding, retaliatory, personal payback method of settling personal disputes and conflicts. He rejects that for his people, for his disciples. That's why in verse 39 he says, "But I say to you." So here's his contradiction, his contrasting instruction for us. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now again, this is not an absolute prohibition to never resist or fight against evil or wickedness in the world. Because elsewhere in Holy Scripture, that is in fact our calling. That's what we're supposed to be about, is resisting evil and wickedness in the world. Jesus isn't contradicting himself. What he's giving us here, when he uses the term resist, is in fact a legal term that can mean take to court or give testimony against. Jesus is telling us to avoid, to resist falling into this defensive, legalistic posture of self-preservation when we are personally attacked or offended by others in our daily lives. It's simply a call for learning what it means to be humble. You know, as sinners living in a fallen world, conflict, turmoil, misunderstanding, tribulation, being offended, and giving offense, that is routine in our personal relationships, in dealing with people, both inside and outside the church. Maybe it isn't for you, but if it isn't, you haven't gotten out much. That's routine. And in these kinds of struggles and interpersonal conflicts, Jesus wants us to display the qualities that he's already described in the Beatitudes. He wants us to be peacemakers, not through defiant self-preservation and being obsessed with my rights, but through self-denial. Being ready and willing to relinquish rights, to overlook offenses out of a spirit of charity, so that as much as possible we can be at peace with all manner of men. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes that what Jesus calls for here is the most radical manner of self-renunciation, humility, and unselfishness. What the Puritans called mortifying the flesh, dying to self, to the old man, the old nature. You know, Paul simply told the Colossians, quote, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then he gives a list. Here are the kind of things I'm talking about. Sexual immorality. All sexuality or practice outside of marriage. Put that to death in you. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And the reason Paul says that is because those qualities, those vices, are all the components of revenge and retaliation. He wants us to reach a state, Lloyd-Jones says, in which we are indifferent, listen to this line, in which we are indifferent to self and self-esteem. There's a popular line today. Jesus wants you never even thinking about self-esteem. That should be the last thing on your mind. Our culture makes it, boop, numero uno. He goes on to write about Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That was to a church, you remember, that was saying very unkind things about Paul. In fact, many were criticizing him in a very insulting manner, questioning his apostleship, all of those things. Paul wrote them this, quote, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Jones comments about that. He says, Paul means that he has become indifferent to personal criticism, insult, and abuse, and to anything that men may do to him. Men are always thinking of their rights and saying, "I must have them." That is the spirit of the world and the natural man who must have his pound of flesh and insists upon it. That, our Lord is concerned to show, is not the Christian spirit. He says we must not insist upon our legal rights, even though we may at times suffer injustice as the result. Unquote. Now you notice in verses 39 through 42, Jesus gives us four little one-liner illustrations of routine personal encounters where we can practice humility or self-denial, where we really can die to selfish pride and be done with arrogant self-defense. The first one in verse 39 is when we suffer direct insult. Now, Jesus here in the face-slapping incident, he isn't describing a fist fight. But this was the customary way to insult or to deride someone publicly. In fact, it was actually what Jesus is describing here is actually a backhand with your right hand to a person's right cheek. If you wanted to publicly insult someone, poof! And the rabbis taught that was the most offensive way of embarrassing someone and insulting them publicly. It was a gesture of the most offensive kind. In fact, it's still considered that in the Middle East today. A way of ridiculing and publicly scorning someone and subjecting him to open shame. Jesus says, in that situation, don't strike back. And what that means, he's not talking about a blow with your fist. Don't insult, don't deride in return. Swallow your pride. Absorb the insult. Put your arrogance to death. And offer your opponent your other cheek. That's a gesture of humility. Show him your true desire to overcome the cause of his anger and hostility against you. Answer an insult with hope for peace and understanding. Second opportunity for self-denial is when we suffer personal injuries. This is in verse 40. You see, according to Jewish law, you could sue someone for damages, like we've talked about, and if he couldn't pay, didn't have any money, you could take some of his clothing as payment. You could literally take the shirt off his back. But you could only take his undergarments. His tunic is what it's called here. But his coat or his cloak was considered an essential even by the law, because it might be all that he had as protection against the elements. It might be the only thing he had for warmth against the cold. So you couldn't take that legally. Now, Jesus uses that scenario as a way to point out that even when someone tries to rip you off falsely or unjustly takes advantage of you in a personal relationship, tries to cheat you out of something, whether property or position, he's saying here, don't respond to his injustice with evil, but with good. Let him have his unjust gain. Even offer him more of what he doesn't deserve. In fact, Paul calls this, you remember, in Romans 12, heaping burning coals on his head. Now, that doesn't mean that being kind to your enemy will result in his greater pain and punishment from God. You're going to be nice to him so you can just watch him burn. Don't you think that may maybe go a little bit against what we're talking about? No. That's totally contrary to overcoming a spirit of revenge. A lot of us would like it to read that way. That's not what it means. It most likely means that believers, by our kindness, by our love and our concern shown to an enemy, will provide the contrast. That is the background against which he will see his sinfulness and feel the heat of his shame, like burning coals, and by God's grace, repent and turn from his unjust ways to Christ for forgiveness and for a new life of integrity and service to God. And then the third example that Jesus gives for self-denial is a situation, it's an account of what we could call forced indignity. Indignity. You see, it was the right, I'm sure you've heard this before, it was the right and the practice of Roman soldiers to force ordinary citizens to do menial slave labor, especially regarding transporting an item from one place to another. And by law, a soldier could require you to haul something for him 1 mile, regardless of what you were doing. It was the right and the practice of Roman soldiers. Now, that form of forced labor, that was exceptionally offensive to the Jews. They hated it. It fueled their bitterness and their contempt for Rome, forcing them into these slave labor positions. And Jesus is saying, when unbelievers subject you as a Christian to various indignities, when they mock or persecute you or try to make you uncomfortable, treating you poorly, without regard or respect, when they put you on the spot for your faith, hoping to see you squirm, Jesus is saying, don't burn with anger or resentment. Don't answer indignity with insolence. Go the extra mile, he's saying. Do the unexpected. Show kindness, generosity. Find a way to serve them, those who treat you that way, find a way to serve them with gladness, knowing it is not ultimately men, but the Lord Jesus Christ whom we want to please from the heart. And then the last example that Jesus gives of godly response to abusive, inconsiderate people concerns really our material interests, our possessions, which sadly often possess us. We are by nature greedy. We don't like to give up anything, to relinquish our things, our